Welcome back to Sabbath School, and we're doing now lesson number 13. And let's begin with a word of prayer. We're also going to take up the offering. Usually do it during the first period, but we're going to do it during this period since we overlooked it, and I'm very sorry about that. So we're going to be talking about Yahweh and Israel, fulfillment beyond failure. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving God, we come now because we recognize that what we would sometimes call sordid stories of the Old Testament are talking about people who got caught up in things which are very much like what's going on in our world today. Help us not to be trapped, not to be lured away into some of these other things, but to recognize the truth of our current condition, to come back to you so that you can love us and welcome us into your kingdom is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. During this quarter, we have been talking about Old Testament couples. You remember we started out with Adam and Eve, and we went down through Abraham and all the way down to Ahab and Jezebel, and then Hosea and Gomer. And we're finishing up by talking about a very interesting couple entitled Yahweh and Israel. Because really, when we talk about Old Testament couples, the lessons we should learn are about God. So I was very happy to see this lesson as lesson number 13 in this series. And we have read previously 2 Kings 17. Actually, let's look at that again. But let me start with, that was the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is what God said, probably through Jeremiah, although we don't specifically have words that this came through Jeremiah, but probably through Jeremiah, at the end of the southern kingdom. This is what God said about them. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, I guess that's a good place to start. 15. 2 Chronicles 36, 15. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, had continued to send prophets to warn his people because he wanted to spare them and the temple. But they ridiculed God's messengers, ignoring his words and laughing at his prophets. Until at last the Lord's anger, and again we need to remember what anger means in God's context here, against his people was so great that there was no escape. Is there a time, are there circumstances when not even God can do anything to change things? Is that true? Is there ever a time when God runs out of choices? That's my first question. Yes, Ken.
It depends on what and how you want to change it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
okay.
He can't force us to accept him and force us to change our way of doing things and force us to be saved with the way he wants things to run.
Okay.
So in that kind of thing, he can't do it. But he could destroy us if he wanted to, or he could destroy the whole earth if he wanted to. But
okay, let's understand this very clearly, and this is important. Got another hand down here and a hand back there. It's very important. God never runs out of options. But, and this is very, very important, he could destroy this whole world. He could just snap his finger like this and eliminate this whole world and get rid of all these awful consequences. He could do that. He has the power. The limitation is not with God's power. He doesn't even have to do that. He could come down and just adjust our thinking, all of us. He could enter our brains and say, and I want you to think like that anymore. I'm going to change you. Of course, that would remove our freedom. But he could do that. He has that option. He has that power. But he limits himself because of what?
Us.
Because of us. Because he will not violate our freedom. And that's what you were trying to say. John?
Well, I discovered in Ellen White's writings a phrase that goes something like this: God cannot do, and then I don't know what it was he couldn't do, but it caused me to think a lot and kind of bothered me. But I finally came to the conclusion that it's on this condition: he cannot do that, because if he does that, he will lose the great controversy. And that's the condition that makes it impossible for him to do something that we might want him to do.
Okay, Dorothy?
Well, this is the other side, and you know this as well as I do, that I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, heights or depths, or any other creatures shall be able to separate me from the love of God.
Yeah, absolutely. Amen. Romans 8. 38, 39 of them. And I mean, those are marvelous promises. But we're now talking about, and these lessons, these last two lessons, the one we did a moment ago, a little bit ago, and this one here, these are lessons about what happens when God is running out of choices. Let's keep that in mind. That doesn't happen very often. But what we're talking about here is what happens when God runs out of choices. Vernon, do you want to add something?
Well, I think there's a quotation similar to what God cannot do more than what he has done.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
There's nothing more that he can do.
Well, that's what we're talking about. Are there circumstances in which that sort of thing happens? Well, we saw that in 2 Chronicles 36, it seems to suggest that there was really nothing more he could do there. And we've already read earlier, 2 Kings 17, starting from verse 7, Samaria fell because the Israelites sinned against the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the king of Egypt and had led them out of Egypt, and so forth. And this goes on and on and on and spells out all their sins. And it comes down to 15, and this is the conclusion here, really. Put it up toward the top of the screen there. They refused to obey his instructions. They did not keep the covenant he had made with their ancestors, and they disregarded his warnings. They worshipped worthless idols and became worthless themselves. And they followed the customs of the surrounding nations, disobeying the Lord's command not to imitate them. They broke all the laws of the Lord their God and made two metal bull calves to worship. They also made an image of the goddess Asherah and worshipped the stars and served the god Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters as burnt offerings to pagan gods. They consulted mediums and fortune tellers, and they devoted themselves completely to doing what is wrong in the Lord's sight, and so aroused his anger. The Lord was angry. That means he's coming to the end of his rope. There's nothing more he can do. It doesn't mean he's about to lose his temper. It means there's nothing more he can do. The Lord was angry with the Israelites and banished them from his sight, leaving only the kingdom of Judah. So here, one verse applying to what happened to the northern kingdom, another verse applying to what happened to the southern kingdom. Very, very serious, sad words. Vernon.
Well, idol worship is counsel against. But what is it about idol worship that makes people become so base?
Hmm. I mean, how can you answer a question like that? Well, I think God's answer is there in front of you. It says they worship worthless things and they became worthless themselves. I think that's the answer. If you worship a God who obviously has no intelligence whatsoever, then what difference does it make whether you think for yourself? Honey.
Well, we go out and do these things that God says not to do because we think we're going to have greater freedom and more fun, or, you know, get things we want. But in the end, I think we get smaller and smaller and have less and less freedom. Whereas people who obey are in the loop and God's signaling neurons in God's brain, so to speak. I kind of like that visual image from John 15. We gain greater and greater freedom. It's sort of like C.S. Lewis's The Great Divide, that bus trip from hell to heaven. Once they get to heaven, they can't even find the little crack that was hell that the bus came out of, because there's so much more in heaven.
Well, okay. Jerry, at the back.
When people create these gods, they give or assign certain attributes to the gods. And one of the things that happens is that instead of promoting nobility, mm-hmm. honesty, and all the things that we know that God wants us to do, they actually assign to the god the authority to violate the living God's rules. Mm-hmm. And by then taking that as their authority, they become useless, worthless, baseless.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let's just review very briefly the history of the children of Israel and their relationship to God. There's some very interesting words found in Jeremiah 2. Look at this. Now, this is Jeremiah. He's clear at the end of his rope almost. Remember, Jeremiah lives. He's the last prophet to prophesy to Jerusalem. And these are these words, very interesting words to them. The Lord told me to proclaim this message to everyone in Jerusalem. I remember how faithful you were when you were young, how you loved me when we were first married. Okay? When was that? Think of all the times you can when the children of Israel were so faithful to God. Don't everybody speak at once. Okay. Gordon?
It was never.
It was
that
never.
Israel was faithful.
But God,
in comparison, they were faithful at the beginning, maybe.
Okay. Heidi?
I think it goes, that a concept goes generation to generation. In other words, individual to individual. Because it would have been wonderful if Israel could have grown closer and closer to God. I mean, there's awesome descriptions of what God wanted Israel to grow into generation by generation. But it turned out to be that I think individuals learned, or small children maybe learning from their parents, had a pure concept of God. Some stayed with it, others didn't. And maybe we could think of this as individual to individual.
Mm-hmm. Jared? I'm sorry, John, do you have a mic? Go ahead.
Yes. The children of Israel, I confine to the 12 brothers, and they didn't murder Joseph because they were more civilized. Instead, they sold him into slavery, which Ellen White says was worse than death. So they were being faithful to God. And then when they got there, Joseph says, well, God sent me here, saying that they were doing the acts that God wanted them to do. Am I confusing the question, or do you?
Well, it's interesting here. We've got two hands, Jerry and then Don. But let me read the next sentence, and then I'll let them. Notice what God mentions. You followed me through the desert to a land that had not been sown. Israel, you belonged to me alone. You were my sacred possession. Does that give us a clue, Jerry?
Was Job sinless?
Well,
all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Yeah. It says there he was upright.
And in the King James, a perfect man. Yeah. What does that mean?
Yeah.
Okay. I like to direct people's attention to the sort of the concluding statement of the children of Israel wandering through the desert, and they come close to the land of Canaan, and here's Balak and Balaam, and the attempt to put this curse on them. And God makes this declaration that these are my people, and there's no sin found in them anywhere.
Yeah.
That's God's declaration. Mm-hmm. There's no sin in these people. And yet we know all those stories about the 40 years of wandering, why they were there in the first place is because of their disobedience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we have God here in Jeremiah. And that other reference, by the way, is in Numbers 23.
Yeah.
And here's the Lord. Capital letters, Yahweh.
Yeah.
And Yahweh is making this proclamation. These were faithful people.
Yeah.
Now, we look at them and compare all of God's instructions, and we see that they didn't follow God's instructions very well. But they did follow God. They did go to the wilderness. They did follow the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day. And when God told Moses to pick up the camp and move, they went with him. Mm-hmm. They continued during those 40 years generally to be in obedience. Not that they didn't make mistakes. Not that they understood God's instructions perfectly and did everything that he said to do. We can look at that, particularly with our Western mindset of the scientific mindset, where we're looking at things very clearly. We need to look at the big picture. Mm-hmm. They continued to follow God through the wilderness. They could have gone to Moab or wherever and been adopted into those other cultures. They didn't.
Okay.
They stayed with the one who was leading them.
Okay. Don.
So I would like to take this text back to your original question, can God be limited? Is God limited? Mm-hmm. God isn't limited, but we limit him in the amount of faith that we have in him.
Yeah. Okay. So here's the story. They started off, they weren't perfect, as Jerry has pointed out, but at least they seemed to follow him. They followed him through the desert despite all their problems. I don't know, but if I had gone through the experience of the 10 plagues and come out of Egypt and crossed through the Red Sea and got down there to Sinai and been through that Sinai experience and watched all the fire and the smoke and all that kind of stuff on the top of the mountain, you know, I think that would impress me. I think I would be inclined to pay a little bit of attention at least to that God. So apparently they did. Some. They were relatively faithful during that period of time. Well, now we've come to the other end of their sort of experiences here. Notice these words. The Message Bible translates that. I remember your youthful. It's under number 2 in your handout. I remember your, and we've got a misspelling there, sorry. I remember your youthful loyalty, our love as newlyweds. You stayed with me through the wilderness years, stuck with me through all the hard places. It's not the part of the story that jumps out at us when we read this story, but it is true. It is true to a considerable extent. So, coming down, at the end of his life, and you know what happened, they went into the land and they spent 7 years. I mean, it's hard for me to put all this story together, but they spent 7 years under Joshua trying, remember the men from the tribes that stayed on the other side came across and helped them fight, and apparently, obviously, they didn't spend all their time fighting. Palestine isn't that big. But apparently, at least every year, there was a campaign, I guess, or something like that, and slowly but surely, they were conquering more and more of the land. And finally, Joshua says, okay, I've done what I can do. And he went home and built his own home and established a place to live and so forth. And he saw that things were deteriorating pretty bad. So he calls them all together. And you know the story of Joshua 24. And these are his words to the children of Israel. Again, taken from the Message Bible. If you decide that it's a bad thing to worship God, then choose a God you'd rather serve. And do it today. Choose one of the gods your ancestors worshipped from the country beyond the river, or one of the gods of the Amorites, or on whose land you're now living. As for me and my family, we'll worship God. The people answered, we'd never forsake God. Never. We'd never leave God to worship other gods. That's the way you remember the story, right? Well, this wasn't the first time they said anything like this. Remember Exodus 19:8? Now, they're just in preparation. They're purifying themselves and so forth. They're in preparation for that awesome event which happened in Sinai. Now, all the people answered together. You see, can you see verse 8 there? I don't know if it's even better for me to put these verses right at the top so they're easier to spot or whatever. Then all the people answered together, we will do everything that the Lord has said. And Moses reported this to the Lord. And then they heard the commandments, and, you know, it sounds pretty scary. Let's see here. Let me get to the right place, I think. Sounds pretty scary, and yet they had promised. And then, so finally God comes back and sends Moses back again. He says, let me repeat what I told you. Go over these 10 commandments, read them to the people, etc. Let's see what their response will be. Well, verse 3 here, you see, Moses went and told the people all the Lord's commands and all the ordinances. So Moses speaks it to them, and all the people answered together, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." So Moses says, oh, he writes it all down. So then he takes the document out there, and he reads it to them again. And how did they respond? They said down here in verse 7, "We will obey the Lord and do everything that he has commanded." What happened between those experiences, those 3-4 occasions, and the end of the story as we read it in 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings? What happened? First of all, do you think these people were honest? Were they sincere when they said, "Oh yes, whatever the Lord says, we will do"? Were they honest? Did they really believe what they were saying? Yeah, I think so. I think they honestly thought they could do that. What was the problem then?
What was the alternative?
Okay, got to raise your hand. We've heard one mention was the alternative. What are the alternatives? What was the next generation going to do? Yes?
A few days after the stories that you've read, what were they doing? They were dancing around the golden calf.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it wasn't until the next generation for them to become unfaithful.
Yeah.
It was a few days, maybe a few minutes.
Yeah. Okay. So what happens? What, John, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say that when David wanted some slaves, he had his men put the captives down on the ground, and somebody went by and lopped off each third head. One, two, live, one, die. Two, live, one, die. And when that was all over, the two that were still alive were very, very happy to tell King David that they would be slaves of his for the rest of their lives with great joy and happiness and
I see.
Wonderful things.
Those are David's relatives, by the way. Those are the Moabites. Okay? So, we're just touching on some points here as we go down through this story. And since we're particularly focusing on marriages and what we learn about God from marriages, do you think that marriage is a good symbol for God's relationship to his people under these circumstances? What do you think? Was that a so-so symbol, or was it a good symbol, or not such a good symbol? John?
Well, I think Paul says that marriage is a contract. It's a bilateral. I mean, it's both make a promise to agree to live together or whatever. And so marriage is in on a higher plane is just living together in agreement. Both parties agreeing. Of course, with God, it's all humankind. With a human partner, a human being, it's just one woman with one man. And as long as they agree, that is a marriage. Marriage is a contract.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Jerry?
Considering how easy it is to exercise your option to divorce in our culture, the marriage may not be the best illustration, but if we take seriously the vows that most people historically, traditionally have taken, that this is a relationship that will last till death do us part, I think it's an excellent illustration. Because Jesus, the Lord says in several places, but the promise to Abraham was that your people will be my people forever. Mm-hmm. Well, that means if it's a marriage covenant, that this will last until God dies.
Mm-hmm.
And God has...
Or they die.
Well, until they die. Mm-hmm. But God's Abraham's descendants haven't all been killed off.
No.
So they're still here, and God hasn't died.
Mm-hmm.
So there must be something to that everlasting covenant.
Yeah. Heidi? Well, go ahead, Don. You got a microphone ready to go.
My wife and I have been married for over 60 years.
Yeah.
And it isn't just a contract.
I see.
On our anniversary, I don't whip out the marriage certificate and say, well, let's look and see what the contract has to say.
Yeah. Okay, well, that's a good thing. I think that's a real good thing. Yeah. Richard, let's see. Heidi, go ahead, and then Bob wants to say something here.
Well, he said it better than I could. I was going to say there's so much more in a marriage. There's an energy. There's a delight and enjoyment. And this may settle down somewhat later on in a marriage, but ideally, that's what God wants. God wants us to have real joy in our body felt sense, in our emotions. He wants us to not just believe we're loved, but to feel loved.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Bob.
Well, I think you made the comment that the example of God's marriage to the church is representative of our marriage. Mm-hmm. I think it's really the other way around, that God wants our marriage to represent His marriage with the church.
Wouldn't that be nice?
Yeah. Obviously, we don't use a very good example. We don't pay attention to what He's telling us. But
well, that's what Paul says specifically, remember, over in Ephesians. That he specifically makes that illustration. Yeah. That husbands should love their wife as Christ loved the church. Yeah, very much so. Okay, well, looking back here in our story of going through the Old Testament and all the issues that are involved there, what was God's original plan? This is, I'm sorry, God. All right, good. Sure, thank you.
I wanted to comment on this relative to your presentation today and your many presentations last 2 weeks. And you got to this point and you didn't close it out. You weren't finished yet, I could tell.
Okay.
And what I'm saying is we have these contact periods where we come close to the Lord. We His Spirit in effect enters us. We're assured of that in many, many ways. We have evidence for it, and it's a long list, but there's something between contact and actuality of finishing this off. There's a disconnect. We need this help in between the connect and disconnect to maintain that connection, which so frequently fails. We take our eyes off of God. We just diminish our fervor and our contact with the Spirit. And I'm trying to put together something from your words, among other things, that allows that connect to stay connected mm-hmm. rather than disconnect, as it so frequently does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, well, thank you for that comment. What was God's original plan for the children of Israel? I mean, the overall global plan, what did God want them to do? Jim.
He would be their God and they would be His people.
Okay, and what did that entail? I mean,
the horizon would be unlimited to them. Yeah. He could share all kinds of His creative power with them. But obviously, the history shows that they didn't.
Well, He put them in the center of what was the world of those days. I mean, they were on the main north-south trade routes. They were on the main east-west trade routes. They were right there where their shipping, there was everything. If they had witnessed to God as they should have, the whole world would have heard about it. In a relatively short period of time.
We wouldn't be discussing evolution and creation versus creation and geology versus traditional or conventional geology versus catastrophism and so forth.
Yeah, yeah. Well, go ahead, Heidi.
Well, we all know how much richer Solomon's reign was than David's. Can you imagine Solomon's son having increased and flourished that much more than Solomon's reign, and going on each generation better and better and better, so that all people on the earth would come over to see what is going on here in Israel?
Yeah, exactly. Janet.
God operates His universe on principles. Mm-hmm. Very simple. Moses and Abraham had a real clear picture of the principles they could discuss, God, this is your character. You would not do something against the principles that you operate on. I think the children of Israel, God wanted them not to have this emotional swing out of fear and, okay, God, we're in so much trouble, we can't do it now, we're going to hurry up and bail us out. So, oh yeah, God, we'll do anything. But it, like a marriage, if you're operating on principles of God's character, you know how you're going to act and what you're going to do. It's mm-hmm. not, oh, what am I going to do in this one? Mm-hmm. It's, this is the way we do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, and I would like to suggest to you, you know, we might think, looking back, that we have this. Oh, Wally, do you want to say something? Go ahead.
I just have the question, how do you, just like with a friend, you know, we all can associate probably with one individual where we can sit down and basically share anything with them mm-hmm. and not feel intimidated or uncomfortable. How do you get to that point with Christ?
Good question. Very good question. And we're going to talk about that. That's the punchline at the bottom of our lesson, more or less. So hold that. We'll get there in a moment. Sometimes we think that learning these lessons that were supposed to be learned, that nobody got the picture in the Old Testament. You know, maybe we're just, all that stuff happened to them, as Paul says in the New Testament, for examples to us, and now we're supposed to learn the lessons. But we have often mentioned Moses, Abraham. What about Daniel, who lived in the, you know, he was the one who grew up in Jeremiah's world, where all those awful things were going on. He was taken as a captive into Babylon. He was probably made a eunuch when he was over there. I mean, how much worse could you imagine things happening to him? And yet, this was his prayer as he sees the time approaching when God is supposed to take his children back to the promised land. We have sinned. I'm reading Daniel 9, starting from verse 5. We have sinned, we have been evil, we have done wrong, we have rejected what you commanded us to do and have turned away from what you showed us was right. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. We have spoken your name to our kings, our rulers, our ancestors, and our whole nation. You, Lord, always do what is right, but we have always brought disgrace on ourselves. I mean, does he have the picture or what? This is true of all of us who live in Judea and in Jerusalem and all of the Israelites whom you scattered in countries near and far because they were unfaithful to you. Our kings, our rulers, and our ancestors have acted shamefully and sinned against you, Lord. I mean, imagine Daniel going 3 times a day back to his room and praying this kind of prayer. You are merciful and forgiving, although we have rebelled against you. We did not listen to you, O Lord. Our God, when you told us to live according to the laws which you gave us through your servants of prophets, all Israel broke your laws and refused to listen to what you said. We sinned against you, and so you brought on us the curses that are written in the law of Moses, your servant. You did what you said you would do to us and our rulers. You punished Jerusalem more severely than any other city on earth, giving us all the punishment described in the law of Moses. But even now, O Lord our God, we have not tried to please you by turning from our sins or by following your truth. You, O Lord our God, we were prepared to punish us, and you did, because you always do what is right, and we do not listen to you. I mean, look at this prayer. This is incredible. O Lord our God, you showed your power by bringing your people out of Egypt, and your power is still remembered. We have sinned. We have done wrong. You have defended us in the past, so do not be angry with Jerusalem any longer. It is your city. And now he turns. He, after spelling out in considerable detail, says, and Daniel doesn't say, well, you know, those people of yours, God, those sinners, but look at me, I'm your faithful servant, and I'm doing all the right things here. No, he says, we have done all these wrong things. We have sinned against you, etc. But then he turns, in verse 16, You have defended us in the past, so do not be angry with Jerusalem any longer. It is your city. And notice now he's turning to talk about God's reputation. It's your city, your sacred hill. All the people in the neighboring countries look down on Jerusalem and on your people because of our sins and the evil our ancestors did. Oh God, hear my prayer and pleading. Restore your temple, which has been destroyed. Restore it so that everyone will know that you are God. Listen to us, O God. Look at us. See the trouble we are in and the suffering of the city that bears your name. We are praying to you because you are merciful, not because we have done right. Lord, hear us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, listen to us and act in order that everyone will know that you are God. Do not delay. This city and these people are yours. I mean, this is the kind of action that God is looking for. This is the kind of message that God wants to get out to the world. Coming down here now. And the reigns of David and Solomon have already been mentioned. And so there were tie times. I mean, the people were quite faithful to God. I mean, as a general rule during those days. And then, of course, Solomon fell apart. Couldn't handle all of his women, I guess. I don't know. But he fell apart there, and of course his children set the standard for going downhill after that. So we see the verse that we've already read, but let me read it again. Hosea 4, verse 7. The more of you priests there are, the more you sin against me. And so I will turn your honor into disgrace. And we come on down. I mean, these are the people who are... I mean, while Daniel is praying, God, do something for your name. This is what, these people actually did 100 years earlier, but this is what the so-called priests in the northern kingdom are doing. Yes, Bob.
Is this saying that the only ones who were faithful to God were Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel?
No. Why did you get that impression?
Because he says all of you have sinned against me.
Well, and it seems like that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It seems like that. But we have these examples that we know about, at least a few, that remain faithful.
Was it those three, or are there others that...
Well, I
saved Jerusalem.
We know about Jeremiah. We know about Ezekiel. We know about Daniel. We know about Daniel's three friends. I mean, and there were other prophets in Jerusalem. There was Huldah was there. Huldah was there. And some others. So I don't know, but it certainly sounds like the number on God's side was pretty limited. And you remember, we read down through this before, but look at verse 17 of Hosea 4. The people of Israel are under the spell of idols. Let them go their own way. For God to reach the point where he has to say that, it's hard for me to comprehend it even, that God would reach that place. And look at what it says in Jeremiah 2, verse 11. No other nation has ever changed its gods, even though they were not real. But my people have exchanged me, the God who has brought them honor, for gods that can do nothing for them. And so I commend the sky to shake with horror, to be amazed and astonished, for my people have committed two sins. They have turned away from me the spring of fresh water, and they have dug cisterns, cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. I mean, it's hard to know. I mean, I don't know. Sometimes I think the people could not possibly have heard these messages from Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. How could you hear these messages and not respond, not have any effect on you at all? I mean, surely this is not too complicated to understand. What was the problem? Well, coming down further. As already has been mentioned, divorce is becoming all too common in our Western societies particularly. The reasons people are given for divorce are sometimes unbelievable. In the United States, one couple divorced because the wife was fed up that her husband always left the toilet seat up. Now that's a perfectly good reason for divorce, right? In Japan, one man divorced his wife because she was left-handed. I don't know. Good question. And so we ask, and this is where we need to come to, I think, what should we learn about God What should we learn about our relationship to God? Some people have already, Wally asked about this. What should we learn about God affecting our relationship from this deterioration of things in Old Testament times? And let me ask the question like this. Can you remember in your life at any time, a time when you felt that your relationship to God was like a honeymoon? That's something to think about. That's what God is asking us about. He's saying, this is what I would like to have. This is the kind of situation I would like to experience. So, Heidi.
Well, I think that in terms of emotions, the sense of feeling love, the felt body sense of being loved, I think that we need to emphasize that more in our talk about relationship to Christ. Mm-hmm. And obviously that's not all. I mean, the frontal lobe's executive function have to leave, but we tend to stick with that and not go down into the limbic area, the emotions. And those are necessary for a full experience with God, I think. And also, there are sort of rhythms of up and down. We know diurnal rhythms, rhythms of hormones. The body has all kinds of rhythms. And I think there's also rhythms in terms of the felt experience with God. Mm-hmm. You know, it goes up and then it comes down, and we need to realize some of that, too.
Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Sister Hoy said that Jesus never looked so beautiful than when he was wearing the cross of Calvary. Mm-hmm. And she said also that the greatest gift that the heaven can give is suffering for Christ. Mm-hmm. So
fellowship with Christ in his sufferings.
Yes. Yeah. And those things are against self. We don't like them. Mm-hmm. So we don't like to die daily. That's the problem. We have the knowledge, but we don't practice it because it is. Sister White said, "To restore man to his original state, it is very distasteful. That's why man's will and God's will come into collision." Mm-hmm. So we don't practice the word because we don't want to be like God. And that's what he asks us. Be holy as I am holy. Be pure as I am pure. We have to be like God, but we don't like it. We rather like to be like Satan. And that's the problem with all generations.
Yeah. Okay. What does God do to try? I mean, let's look at God's side of this. Maybe I should go back over here for a second. Look at God's side of this marriage relationship. What does he do? Is it possible that you know, the breakdown of this marriage is somehow God's fault? Well, look for example at 1 Kings 6:13. This was at the time of the dedication of the temple, and God says to Solomon, I will live among my people Israel in this temple that you are building, and I will never abandon them. That doesn't sound like God's at fault, does it? And let's take another example. We go to Psalms 132, verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. He wants to make it his home. This is where I will live forever. This is where I want to rule. Examples. And John 15, verse 13 in the New Testament. Get back up to it here. The greatest love a person can have for his friends is to give his life for them. And of course, we recognize that that's what God did for us. And one more thing. Revelation 3, verse 20. And hopefully this is too familiar to all of us. Listen. And let me put it up at the top, so it's a little easier to find. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they will eat with me. And, you know, this was stated this way in a society I've told you this story before, but I'll just to repeat it. Nobody ever knocks in East Africa where we live for many years. Nobody knocks, only thieves knock. If you're a thief, you come in and you knock, and if you hear rumbling inside the house, you run. But if you're a friend, you're visiting somebody, you stand outside and say, "Hodi," and they recognize your voice and they respond, "Karibuni, Karibuni, come on in." See, that's the way, that's the way it should be between friends. And Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking. And this is a picture of a God who has given his life for us, who pursues us, who's knocking, who's doing everything he possibly can to reach us at all times. That's number one. Number two, God does everything possible without violating our freedom to protect us and help us to remain faithful to him. And I probably don't even need to mention this, but look at Zephaniah 3 verse 17 at the top of the screen there. The Lord your God is with you. His power gives you victory. The Lord will take delight in you, and in his love he will give you new life. He will sing and be joyful over you, as joyful as people at a festival, and so forth. And one more point. God seeks to make our relationship with him permanent. He repeatedly shows us how to come back to him. He prepares heaven as a reward. He gave his life to answer the questions that we have raised at the bidding of Satan. And just some examples of that. Look at Jeremiah 5:19. Let me get our screen to come down a little bit so we can see it. The Lord says, "Yet even in those days I will not completely destroy my people. When they ask why I did all these things, tell them, Jeremiah, that just as they turned away from me and served foreign gods in their own land, so they will serve strangers in a land that is not theirs." And we come down here again. Hosea 4:17 we've already read, and Hosea 11:7-9 we've already read.
Can
God, yes.
Take a look at Jeremiah 3:14.
Jeremiah 3:14.
This is in the context, you've actually got this in number 19, but this is in the context of where God divorces Israel. The only place in Scripture where God says that he divorces people. And then he laments that Judah, Israel's sister, behaved worse than Israel had. That he didn't divorce Judah. And then he goes on talking about Israel, the children who have gone away. And in verse 14, notice what he says.
Unfaithful people, come back. You belong to me. I will take one of you from each town and two from each clan, and I will bring you back to Mount Zion. Is that the verse you're thinking of?
This is his invitation. Yeah. And in my translation, it says, "Come back to me because I am still your husband."
Okay. Yeah. Okay. John, were you going to say something?
Oh. Well, I didn't see the word divorce in the scripture that you put on the screen, and I was very interested in that. Right.
The word divorce is in verse 8.
Does it say he divorced them or they divorced him?
I sent her away.
Okay, hold on. Wait. We're going to talk while we need to have you on the microphone, please.
The word divorce is in verse 8.
Hold on, just a second, let's get here. I can click all the right buttons without clicking a wrong one. Okay, Judah also saw that I divorced Israel and sent her away because she had turned from me and had become a prostitute. But Judah, Israel's unfaithful sister, was not afraid. She too became a prostitute. Okay? And was not at all ashamed. She defiled the land and she committed adultery by worshiping stones and trees. And after all this, Judah, Israel's unfaithful sister, only pretended to return to me. She was not sincere. I, the Lord, have spoken. Okay, John?
Then the question in my mind is, did the people have the power or the right to divorce God?
Well, I mean, that sounds like we can do it. I mean, we can turn away from God, we can reject God, but we do it. So I would say the answer is yes. What?
He divorces us because we did that. My question is...
Well, what? Okay, go ahead.
Do we, by an action, divorce God? Do we have the power to divorce God?
Do you think God would divorce us first? Never.
Never.
Not a chance. The only reason God ever would divorce us is because there's nothing more He can do with us. Yeah.
Well, in the Hebrew economy, and when the Lord was here, he talked about divorce and what happens as a result of divorce and so forth. That's in the New Testament. But it seems to me that it's always the man who is able to divorce the wife. The wife is not able to divorce the man. And so I guess I'm a little confused, and Jerry's going to tell me what's right.
Okay, Jeremy. Jerry?
Well, we've got an excellent illustration in Hosea, that his wife left him. Now, did she go through the court process to file for the divorce bill? And of course, they didn't do it through court process back then, like we do today. But she obviously had the freedom to pack up and go. Mm-hmm. And what about the Levite, whose concubine packed up and went home? Mm-hmm. I mean, women have always had this freedom to do these things, even though we look back on it from our perspective and we don't see all those provisions. But they still had, this is part of human nature. You can choose to stay or you can choose to leave.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask a couple of questions. Were you going to add something more? Okay. Why is it that God cannot bless His people when they are unfaithful to Him? Is it because He doesn't want to? Or is there really some reason, some physical, real reason why God can't bless His people when they're unfaithful? Yeah.
I think there's enough physiology. I mean, when things stop working as well in the body, the guilt is equivalent to stress. It causes cortisol to go up and the whole stress chemistry to get worse and worse. I think that it applies to brain chemistry also. If a neuron in the brain is not engaged with the rest of the brain, it's going to die.
Yeah. Is there ever a time when Satan has a legitimate claim on us? Jenny?
Back to your previous question.
Okay. Yeah.
You asked, can God bless us when we're being unfaithful? When we're being unfaithful, would God's blessings really be used for our improvement or for His well-being?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If God blessed us when we're sinning, would we just use it? I mean, and the illustrations are there. I mean, look at Ezekiel 20 and 23. He just says, I blessed you with all these things, and what'd you do with my blessings? You use it to buy lovers. You know, from other places to continue even more, you know, of this adultery and stuff that you're involved in. Jeremy. I don't know why I've got all of a sudden that stuck up on Jeremy. Jerry.
I think it's a little more complicated than that, because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. If you're a farmer, mm-hmm. isn't rain a blessing?
Yeah.
When you're trying to grow crops and you need that?
Especially in a semi-arid country.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, does God play favorites with people? Does God impose blessings on people?
Well,
Does God provide blessings for those even when we sin?
Yeah.
Because all of us sin. Okay? Do we learn from our sin? Do we learn from our mistakes? Do we change our attitude of being in rebellion against God and decide that, yeah, it really is. We come to our senses like the prodigal son, and we decide, yeah, we're going to change from being in rebellion, and we'll now follow after God. That doesn't mean that we won't make some errors along the way, but our direction is still going to be that we're following God.
Yeah. Does Satan ever have the right to say, okay, God, step back. These people have chosen me. They're mine. Does Satan ever have that right? Were you going to go ahead, Bob? Were you going to say something else?
Yeah, I'll answer that one. I was going to answer a previous question too.
Okay.
I think when we turn away from God, that Satan has free rein on us and he can claim us.
Okay.
We're either with God or with Satan. We're not in the middle.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, I think Satan can say, "I own him."
Okay. That's a scary thought, isn't it?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
When Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, Sister White said, nothing means accountable to God. So we can do a lot of things, but not in the sight of God. Mm-hmm. And depend which blessings we are talking about, because I think the whole universe is looking to this world to see how Satan deals and God deals. And I think God is not going to do anything that gave Satan a reason for his arguments.
Yeah. Yeah. We're the ones who give Satan all sorts of reasons for his arguments, aren't we? Don?
I think what you have to do is define blessings. Mm-hmm. God blesses us constantly, or we would die.
Yeah.
Now, special blessings beyond that is another thing.
Yeah. Well, then we, in our personal experience, look at number 18 in your handout. In our day, what specific things can we do to show or demonstrate to the world our ongoing relationship with God? Should we support the church with our time and our money? Just some examples. When given the opportunity, should we witness correctly to God or for God? Should we be willing to invite others to share our experiences? Like Moses and Job, should we defend God when his reputation is under attack? How often do we do that? I mean, seriously, how often do we do that? Look at some other examples here, just in the last couple of minutes we've got here. We know this story. Actually, we've already looked at that one. Let's look at this one, Jeremiah 7:34. Just an example of what kind of things are going on in the children, with the children of Israel at that point in time. God says, the land will become a desert, and the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, I will put an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and the happy sounds of wedding feasts. Why would God do that? He's saying, when things become so bad that there's just nothing more I can do, I try to get your attention by doing these things. Look at this one, 25:10. Jeremiah 25:10. I will silence their shouts of joy and gladness and the happy sounds of wedding feasts. We're talking about God's blessings here, right? They will have no oil for the lamps and there will be no more corn. Does that sound like a good situation? But we always got to remember what he says in Jeremiah 31. In just one place in Jeremiah 31, verse 11, for example. The shouts of gladness and joy and the happy sounds of wedding feasts. You will hear people sing as they break. Well, let's go back to verse 10 to get the context. The Lord said, people are saying that this place is like a desert, that it has no people or animals living in it. And they're right. The towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem are empty. No people or animals live there. But in these places you will hear, again, the shouts of gladness and joy and the happy sounds of wedding feasts. You will hear people sing as they bring thank offerings to my temple. They will say, give thanks to the Lord Almighty because he is good and his love is eternal. I will make this land as prosperous as it was before. I, the Lord, have spoken. And you remember the very famous words that happened a little bit further down in this chapter. And this is, I'm sorry, back up. I'm looking at Jeremiah 31. This was 33 we were just looking at. Go back to 31 here. The Lord says, top of the page there, the Lord says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors, which, by the way, who was doing the promising in the old covenant? The people were doing the promising and they failed. Now God makes his promise. When I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, although I was like a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant. The new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be like this. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. None of them will have to teach his fellow citizens to know the Lord, because all will know me, from the least to the greatest. What does God mean when he says all will know me?
We use that term quite a lot, but I'm going to ask you to really look at it seriously. You know what it says in Genesis 4, verse 1? Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they got acquainted, right? No, she had a baby. And God is saying here, and I don't want to sound, you know, like I've lost my propriety here or something else like that. But God is asking us to experience intimacy with Him. Do we have an idea what that implies? That's what God is saying. Learn from these experiences in the Old Testament. And God says, come to me. Let's be not just friends. Let's be intimate. Heidi.
I've come to think of knowing ourselves and knowing God in three brain languages. One is the frontal lobes, executive function, judgment, values, morals, knowledge, planning, etc. The second one is the limbic area, the emotions that God hardwired into us.
Yeah.
Joy, curiosity, motivation, anger, etc. And the third one is a body felt sense mediated by the autonomic nervous system, the sympathetic and parasympathetic branches. And when you become more of that, and that one's never taught to us, I think the Buddhists tap into that one in their meditation. But when you learn to become more of that, aware of that one also, it sort of fills in and it gives you additional information in terms of knowing yourself and knowing God. That felt body sense is being able to be aware of your heart rates and your breathing rates speeding up and slowing down, changes in blood flow in your hands and arms, etc. It just adds to knowing yourself, to being able to hear God.
Mm-hmm. Well, God has... Okay, we got two more hands and we're sort of running out of time. Mike, yes, go ahead, Bob.
This new covenant, the first covenant that God made with people was His marriage to the people, right? Mm-hmm. Is this new
covenant? They promised Him they would obey.
They made the vows.
Yeah.
Now He's saying, well, okay, I'm going to get rid of that old covenant. Is He saying He's divorcing them and then remarrying them, or is He...
Well, in effect, that's what happened. He's saying, your vows weren't any good because you didn't keep them. I am now going to make some vows and I am going to keep them. Yeah. Well, Jerry, go ahead.
Oh, but the vow there in Jeremiah 31 is what God promises is that those laws will be written down on your heart. Does God impose those laws on your heart and write them there? Take His finger like He did on the tables of stone and write them on your heart? That's an activity that a person has to make a conscious choice that they are going to memorize God's laws, the principle, and live by the principles of God's laws.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Look at number 22 on your handout. I want to sort of wrap up with these last couple of notes. As we have noted, God has repeatedly talked of His relationship with us as being like the relationship between a groom and his bride. Elsewhere, God calls us His friends, John 15:15, His children, 1 John 2:1, and I'm just giving a few examples here. In other endearing terms, Paul even calls himself a slave of God, Romans 1:1. But what is specifically different about the relationship between a bride and a groom that might best represent our relationship with God? Brides and grooms are very intimate. Could we ever have that kind of relationship with our God? And we already mentioned Genesis 4:1. Hosea 6:6 says, gives that kind of idea. Look at that. I want your constant love. See it right here? I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me. That's the kind of intimacy we're talking about. I'd rather have my people know me than burn offerings to me. And we could mention others. And I haven't figured out how to get my computer to stay where it's supposed to every time. One more, Micah 6:6. What shall I bring to the Lord, the God of heaven, when I come to worship Him? Shall I bring the best calf to burn as offerings to Him? Will the Lord be pleased if I bring Him thousands of sheep or endless streams of olive oil? Shall I offer Him my firstborn child to pay for my sins? No. The Lord has told us what is good, and you know this verse. What He requires of us is this, to do what is just, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God.
That's the kind of relationship God is asking for us. And I think that's a relationship of intimacy that few of us have ever experienced. But that's what God is asking us to experience. And so I would like to finish. Yes, Ken. Oh, there's a microphone. Go ahead. Right behind you.
That's the by beholding become change relationship that he wants us to have. And that's also what tends to go on in a marriage.
Okay. And number 24 there at the bottom. Does your current relationship with God represent a divorce situation? Or a... Oh, I see there's another spelling error. Or a honeymoon situation? What could you do at this point to improve that relationship? I think that's what we should learn from all these experiences with couples in the Old Testament. Yes?
1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have to come to know Him if we obey His commands.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And this is eternal life, to know you and your
son. Yeah, exactly. Eternal life is to know God. And again, the implication there is real intimacy. It's not just, well, I happen to know your name, I'm thankful for that. Jerry?
If in a relationship, a marriage relationship, if all the couples do is focus on each other's mistakes, that relationship is going to be doomed.
Yeah.
And the good news, the story of Scripture, is that God doesn't focus on our mistakes. Mm-hmm. He focuses on the good things, about the blessings that He can give us, and how to make things right, how to heal us from the damage done from sin.
Yeah, if we could develop this kind of a loving marriage-type relationship with God and really have it be meaningful in our lives, it would transform us. It really would. Yes, one more comment.
In Sister White's time, when the 1844 was approaching, she said that the people were talking to each other, asking, "Do you see anything wrong in me so I can be ready?" Mm-hmm. And today, because this is my problem, when I come to people and show them where they are wrong, they say, "Oh, get out of here.
Yeah.
You are an accuser, you are this and that and that and that." And I really wanted to show them because I want them to be right with God, mm-hmm. not because I want to be an accuser.
Okay. Well, there's some sobering thoughts for us to conclude with. Heidi, I guess you're going to finish up for us here.
Well, I think it's interesting to look in at relationships in terms of three ways of being. You can be a child in which you kind of don't take responsibility and you're not trying to fix things up right. You can be a parent in which you're trying to fix the children and make them do what is right or get them to change. And that's about like trying to get an alcoholic to stop drinking. Or you can be adult to adult. And when you hold on to your own adult, you stop telling people what they're doing wrong. You're doing it right yourself. You're there encouraging, supporting, so that they come to you and ask. And it's a whole different feel than telling them what they're doing wrong.
Yeah.
The adult-to-adult thing, I think, is what God wants for us.
Okay. With that, we need to conclude. Let's pray. Our loving Father, during this quarter together, we have talked about some very good and some very bad relationships. We've seen people whose lives were transformed by their relationship with you, and others who destroyed nations because of their bad relationships. Lord, help us to learn from these lessons, the things that you have here for us. May we come to know you in a more intimate way, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.